turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse number 32. And Lord willing, finish Hebrews 11 tonight, two chapters yet to go. And it's not been that long of a study, really. We could have spent more time, much more time in Hebrews. We could have spent less. But I think we moved along at a fairly good pace, covered 7, 8, 10 verses sometimes a night. And that's real good for me. The only other way I can do it is to just really give you a bird's eye, whole book at once kind of perspective, or get down deep and analytical. So we're somewhere in between. And I think we're getting the major substance of the book. And if there's things you want to chase down more thoroughly, you know, again, you can take almost any book in the Bible and wind up studying every doctrine that there is if you want to delve deep enough into any word in a verse, you know. But then you get, sometimes you know, you're so busy studying justification or propitiation or redemption or something else that you wind up not studying the book. And so trying to, you know, again, get Hebrews, not just everything we can find in Hebrews, because then we'd never really get Hebrews, because it'd be so far apart, you know, this part of Hebrews from that part of Hebrews with all the other peripheral stuff that we just miss it. And this is the 24th lesson. So 24 lessons on Hebrews. That's, some lessons took more than one night, but not much more than one night. And maybe a quick overview of what we've already seen in Hebrews 11 would help us to understand the heading I have tonight, which is the variety of faith. And there's a variety of things that have to do with faith that come up in verse 32 to 40. But looking at the variety that's come before us, and this is not using the same outline we've been using, but just some things we could reiterate. Abel, he was about the offering of faith. And Enoch had to do with the pleasure of faith. He pleased God. He had the testimony to please God. Noah is the preparation of faith. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Abraham would be the obedience of faith. And that, and again, that these aren't the only titles that will work, but they will work. Abraham obeyed and left Ur of the Chaldees, went and sought that country. Sarah would represent the impossibility of faith, being passed the age of bearing children. How in the world is that going to happen? The only way is God. The patriarchs would represent maintaining the vision of faith. And again, they all had something to wait for. The idea of waiting is there with the patriarchs. We saw that recently. Abraham would be the trying of faith, you know, offering up Isaac. Isaac himself would be the blessing of faith. Joseph, the departure of faith, getting out of Egypt. Not out of his father's house and into Egypt, but his bones being carried out of Egypt. Again, something we saw really pretty recently now. Moses as the courage of faith, and also as the refusal of faith, and the choice of faith, and the estimation of faith, and the reward of faith. A lot of stuff here with Moses, but the protection of faith, and the journey of faith, getting out of Egypt, and then the exclusiveness of faith. And finally, Joshua and Rahab, last time, the conquest of faith and the preservation of faith. Joshua conquering and Rahab, of course, being preserved. And taking all that into consideration, now you read verse 32, and what shall I more say? Because we've said so much about faith just by citing these people in their lives. What more shall I more say? Or what shall I more say? For the time would fail me. And I understand what Paul's saying there. The time would fail me. But the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel, and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. You know, and to get a real simple thought out of all that, everything we saw up till now and those people in that verse, is that faith can show itself in just about anybody. Think about the diversity of these people and the diversity of their circumstances and the diversity of demonstrations of faith. But faith is indeed a vital part of each one of their lives. And you can't say that Moses didn't have faith because he didn't have a child when he was 80 years old. And you can't say Abraham didn't have faith because he didn't part the Red Sea. And you can't say that that Gideon didn't have faith because he didn't have his bones carried out of Egypt after he was dead. I mean, because one person's faith may, in his circumstances and God's purpose for his life, will require one expression of that faith. and somebody else may do something. And by comparison, this may look like less of a thing, but believe me, if it was faith, it was something they understood only God could do. And if they trusted God to do something only God could do, then God got the glory out of what happened. Whether it was opening up the Red Sea or whether it was opening up a dry womb, it's still God. And look at what God did for these people. Each one of them, God did something for them. And there's not just one kind of person that has the gift of faith. You know, we're talking about gifts in Sunday school. But faith is given to everybody. And it's according to where you put it. It's not whether you have it. It's what you put it in. You can put it in yourself. You can put it in your church. You can put it in religion. You can put it in a man. You can put it in a ritual. You can put it in a philosophy. You put in Christ, and you can put in Christ to be saved, and put it in other things after that too. So where is your faith? Not do you have any, but where is it? And if you put it in the right place, it'll grow. Because you put it in the right place, you get something back from it. And when you get something back from it, you know, it's like planting something, right? Except the corn and wheat fall into the ground. Some subject I need to start preaching on again. Just need to go back and go over that John 12:24. Except the corn and wheat fall on the ground and die, it abide alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. I've said, a lot of people here are going through that death of a vision thing, you know, that you have a vision, the vision dies, and then God re-gives you the vision later, after your ambitions and all that are shattered, and then you finally just abandon yourself to Him, and then He does for you what you couldn't make happen. You know, we need to go over some of that stuff again, because I know several conversations I've had with people, I could tell that preaching would be profitable for them. But you take that faith and you put it in, you know, you put a seed, a fertile seed, in fertile ground, and then you get a plant, and that plant contains far more seed than the one seed that you planted. And you take your faith and you put your faith in something that will give you a return, and you wind up with more faith than you had when you put your faith in there. But if you put your faith in something that can't give you any returns, and you're not likely to have an increase in faith. You just wasted the faith that you had. You took it and buried it in a dead soil, you know, in something poisoned or acidic or infertile. You put it in the right thing. That faith is worth placing in the right thing. And this is the only thing I put it in. Right here is King James Bible. Everything else is corrupted. Gideon, look at him. He's a fearful farmer. He worked with soil, and he worked with seeds, and he worked with chaff and wheat, you know, threshing his wheat in the wine press. But he, you know, it's, to me, when that angel shows up and says, Hail, thou mighty man of valor, I think it's a little bit sarcastic. I think it's a joke, you know. And I think Gideon takes it right, you know. But the angel, I mean, because why would he be the wine press isn't the place where you thresh wheat. And normally they would do that out in the open where there'd be a breeze, because they're taking that winnowing fan and they're tossing the grain up in the air, and the wind blows away the chaff, and the wheat, which is heavy, falls, and the chaff, which is light, blows away. And in a wine press, well, that's in a secluded spot. It's in some rocky, you know, mountainous area, and there's no open air there, you know. And so he's hiding out, because the Midianites are going to crush him and take everything he has away if they find him doing it. He's breaking the law, so he's doing it hidden away. And the angel says, "How you doing, mighty man of valor?" You know. Yeah, leave me alone, you know. What would you do if you were in my shoes? And I don't fault him for doing that. I'd probably be more secretive than he was. But, you know, I think the angel is needling him a little bit. But he's also pointing out to him that there was something in, there was a seed in Gideon, more in Gideon than Gideon understood. God knew there was more there than Gideon knew was there. And his faith grew slowly, and it grew gradually. That business of setting out the fleeces and all that, you know, trying to make it hard on God to lead him, but God had patience with him because he was weak in faith. But what can I tell you about that? Barak, that was in the book of Judges too. He's that humble, or excuse me, he's that general, that successful general that humiliated Sisera, great pagan warlord. And he couldn't have done it without Deborah, though. You know, and it was Deborah that kept nudging him on, urging him to do it. If he didn't have Deborah telling him he could, he never would. And, you know, whatever you may make of Deborah there, and whatever you may make of Barak, the fact of the matter is, he didn't see very much in himself, and he didn't have a whole lot to work with, but God worked things around so that he could accomplish something with a little bit that he had, gave him some help. But Deborah's not mentioned there. Barak is. and Samson. Now, Samson's an interesting story, and we could spend hours on him. But, you know, I think the thing about Samson's faith that we might want to focus in on about his faith was that he never knew what faith could do until the very end. And that's a shame. But he did see what faith could do. But it was, you know, it was too little too late. Yet, it was faith too. I mean, it took, talking about getting your vision lost, losing your vision. But I mean, he was raised up by God to deliver Israel from the Philistines. He never delivered anybody but himself. He never delivered any Israelite from any Philistine oppression. He just delivered himself when they'd capture him. He'd break free, you know, and show how what a mighty man he was, how strong he was, how tough he was. But then he'd go right back to the same old stuff. He never delivered one other person until they put him grinding and pushed out and burned out his eyes and then brought him out to make sport of him. And it was at the very end. But then he found out what faith could do. God, if you give me my strength back, let me pull down this place. And he did. Pull the whole Colosseum down on him and the Philistines. It was, you know, even that, it was a little vainglorious. But it was better than anything else he'd ever done. Because he certainly decimated the power of the Philistines for a while and made life easier for the Israelites with all those dead Philistines. They didn't have to contend with so many of them. But, you know, faith may only show up at the very end after a long and difficult process of breaking. I'd rather not have it that way. I was telling somebody tonight about a conversation. I spoke with somebody today for a couple hours. And spiritually and physically, I think physically they're doing pretty good. Spiritually, the best state I've ever seen them in, I've ever known them to be in. Because God's been working on this person and breaking this person for years. And they just had a lot of pride to be broken from. And if I gave you too many details, you'd figure out what I'm talking about. And I'd rather not everybody knew. But this person has been suffering for a long time in a lot of ways. But they've started attending a church that's pastored by a guy who was a disciple of Watchman Nee. And it's not tied in with Witness Lee in the local church. It's just this is somebody who, a Chinese pastor who personally knew Watchman Nee. And this fella, I mean, he's getting all this deeper life stuff, which is exactly what he needs. God's breaking him and humbling him, and he's really delighting in the Lord working in his life so he can use him. But you know, there was an awful lot of stuff he had. The devil gave him a lot of stuff before he was saved, and it's just been hard for him to lose his pride. But it's coming, you know, and I hope that he doesn't just go out with some glorious expression of faith and then leave us, you know. I hope that he'll be around for a few years and able to do some things by faith after God's finished with him. But my prediction is he will do something by faith, even if it's go out in some spectacular and glorious way. But I hope it's not limited to that. But I predict he'll do something by faith. Jephthah, remember him? He's the one that made that rash oath about, you know, first thing it comes out, I'm going to offer it. But as bad as that was, again, you know, see, all these people are somewhat flawed. Did you pick that up? I mean, the other ones before, they were flawed too. Moses wasn't perfect. Abraham wasn't perfect. But we've gone from one level of people who had faith, one category, the Abrahams and the Moseses and the Joshuas. And then we move from that to the Gideons and the Baraks and the Samsons. I don't know what class you belong to. I would never put myself in with Abraham and Moses, to tell you the truth. I don't know if I measure up to the Gideons and the Baraks. If the truth were known, I'd rather not know it, you know. But hey, look at yourself and say, what am I? Well, you're somebody that God can do something with. And you say, well, if I can't do what Moses did, I don't want to do anything. Well, shame on you. Really. Shame on you. If you only want to do something great, spectacular, that everybody's going to talk about for 4,000 years, you know, you're disgraceful because God didn't make you and call you and put you in that sort of situation. But he does have something you can do. He has something you can do. And again, all these guys, you know, they really kind of flubbed it, but they still did something worthwhile. And instead of the writer of Hebrews talking about how they flubbed it, he does talk about what they did do. See, it does matter. It does matter what you do, even if you maybe make some mistakes afterwards, or make some mistakes getting there, or the whole thing, you know, you blundered your way through it, and the only way you got through was God, and God giving you good support people, and you just, you know, you really didn't have a clue what was going on, but somehow you continued because somebody was nudging you or prodding you, but you got the job done, and that's commendable. And I'll tell you why it is. Because not everybody can even get that much done. Some people, you know, I mean, they get saved and that's it. They don't even come to church. What did they ever do after that? Never win anybody to Christ, never give a dime to supporting missions, just never produce, never teach a class, never ever have any involvement, nothing. They never use what they have as a Christian. And you look at yourself in the mirror, and I look at myself, and I say, you know, you're pretty pathetic. And when I think about the great cloud of witnesses that compasses about, and Brother Noe's now joined him, and he knows everything I do now. I remember Tim Halstead saying that, you know, he's at the funeral. He said, now Brother Noe knows everything I'm doing, you know. He said, I used to think, you know, it's okay if I do this because there's no way Brother Noe's going to find out. He says, now he's going to find out. He's going to know. Because he's up there, you know, watching. And so, you know, he knows more about me now than he ever did before. So I look at that, I say, you know, I'm pathetic. This is not bad. I can think of worse places to be, worse churches, but I can think of, you know, more impressive things. I know what God counts success and all that. I think about this today. When I came here, it's not bragging. It really isn't bragging. I just marvel. When I came here, I think we had about $30,000 in the bank. As I recall, we had about $30,000 in the bank. And about maybe 75 people on Sunday morning, you know, on a good Sunday, maybe that many people. Understand right now, if we went out of business tomorrow, it's just we said, hey, let's disband the church and sell all our assets, we could pay all our creditors and have $1 million. Really. Now, what's $1 million these days? I know it's not that much. It's really strange to talk about $1 million. It's like it's not that much money. It is a lot of money. But really, if we sold everything, you know, if we went out of business, never put another dime in a plate, and everybody went to a different church, and we sold what we had, we'd have $1 million to figure out what to do with. Now, in 15 years, I'm sure people have done much greater things, but in 15 years, to go from $30,000 in assets to over $1 million in assets isn't too bad. Think about it. That's not that shabby, you know. And not everything's measured in terms of money. I understand that, you know, it's not $1 million in the bank. It's $1 million in value, more than what we owe on the property. And the reason why we got the property is so we can have church services and we have buses so we can go pick kids up. But, you know, get ahead of $1 million in 15 years ain't bad. I'm going to stop thinking of myself as a failure. You know, but Jephthah, you know, listen, I've done this before. He said stuff he was sorry he said it. You run your mouth as much as I do, you will say stuff you're sorry you said it. But the bottom line on it, he believed God could win the battle. He didn't say, if I win this battle. He said, it wasn't the sense of, you know, I'm going out in a battle, I don't stand a chance. He was kind of iffy on it, but he believed it enough to make this vow about making an offering out of the first thing that came out of his house, or, you know, first thing that he saw when he got back. He said, I'll offer that to God. So he understood there was a chance of him winning. He believed that it was within the realm of possibility that God could do this great thing through him. That he could take out an inferior and outnumbered force into battle against a much greater and much more sophisticated and better trained and more experienced army, and that he could actually stand a chance against him where it was even worth the bother to make the vow. And again, you know, we can discuss what he offered and how he offered it and all that. I personally don't believe that he did offer his daughters a burnt offering. I think it can be explained away without doing any violence to the scriptures. I personally don't think he did it. I know some people believe he does, and they think I don't believe the Bible because I don't, but that's beside the point. That's not the subject. The subject under discussion right now is the fact that in the context of believing God, he did some stupid things, but he believed God. Samson, in the context of making a big mess out of his entire life, still had a chance at the end of his life to do something by faith. Barak, again, as much as he needed somebody behind him pushing him, still had enough faith to go when he was being pushed. Some people won't move at all. You can't push some people. They're just stuck. They're not going to budge no matter how much somebody tries to push them. And again, Gideon had a lot more to him than he realized. And of course, David, you know, it's funny how David's not mentioned as that great of a man of faith. You know, there are things that kind of do blemish you to the point to where you move out of one level into another. David sinned with Bathsheba, didn't move him out of the heroes of the faith, but it moved him into a lower strata of the heroes of the faith. Because that's the only thing. You know, and the great thing about David never took matters into his own hands until the matter of Bathsheba. That's the first time David took things into his own hands, and boy, did he ever learn from that. You don't take things in your own hands. Men who are in leadership, men who are in charge, have a tendency to take things into their own hands. And the more we do, you know, the more I've learned anyway, the more I take things in my own hands, you know, my wife will say, why don't you do something about that? Because if I do, then God can't. And generally what I do is wrong. I usually mess it up. So if I just figure, if I leave it to God, then he'll have to take care of it, and he'll probably do it right. And if I try to take care of it, I'll probably do it wrong. And anyway, verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Obviously, in the amount of time that we have, we can't discuss all these things in detail. And now the writer has stopped using names. You know, he goes from a few characters who are really great examples and gives reminders of what they did. Then he just takes some few which weren't quite up to the same level, you know, like David's mighty men. You know, you had the first three, and then you had the other mighties. They were not among the first three, but they were still mighty men, you know. You kind of go down the ranks. You got the apostles, you know, you got John. He's the beloved apostle. You got Peter, James, and John, the inner three, and then you got the 12, and then you got the 70, and then you got the 120. You know, I mean, and it's just, there's, you know, it goes out from there on disciples. And the writer stops using names after David. He just starts talking about generalities. And I think that is a suggestion to you that if you want more, read your Bible. Because there's a bunch of other examples in there. And it's not his purpose to rewrite the Bible, but to remind you of some of the great instances of faith in the Bible. He's not trying to retell every story, but he's trying to remind the reader that the Bible is full of stories of faith. And again, the underlying issues we would say are that there are different kinds of people that can have faith and can use it. And that the things that these people accomplished were accomplished by faith in God. They weren't accomplished by strength of will. They weren't accomplished by a dynamic personality. They weren't accomplished by clever planning and skillful management. That's not what God attributes it to. He attributes it to faith. And thirdly, that faith can accomplish a wide variety of things. And whatever the thing is that, you know, you have eating at your soul that you'd like to see done, that's probably where God wants you to act in faith. And those who through faith wrought, or subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, could be any number of people. Some who stopped the mouths of lions, well, Daniel did that. But if he said, you know, what about Daniel, then we would have forgotten maybe other people could stop the mouths of lions too. Those who quenched the violence of fire. We have Daniel's three friends, right? You know, went in the fiery furnace with the Son of God, not a son of the gods. But there he is in fiery furnace, or there they are in a fiery furnace, and the Son of God shows up with them. But that's one case of where the violence of fire was quenched. Again, citing an Old Testament example. Those who out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Again, that could be just about anybody that the Bible talks about during the divided kingdom. You know, all those, the prophets and the kings and the heroes of the faith, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, Hezekiah, you know, all those guys back there that you read about in 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. There's a whole bunch of instances that could apply to. But there's a colon there in verse number 35. Women received their dead raised to life again, colon. and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And the colon shifts attention from the triumphs of faith that we would like to enjoy, as pitiful as we are, to the triumphs of faith we'd rather not experience. From the ones we would like to enjoy to the ones we'd like to escape. Getting all the way down to having your dead raised to life again, we can deal with that. You know, it's a sad thing to lose a loved one, but it'd be a wonderful thing to see him come back to life, wouldn't it? But tortured, not accepting deliverance, makes me a little nervous. That they might retain a better resurrection. God can heal and he can't deliver, but he doesn't have to. And it takes more faith, I think, maybe to endure some things than it takes to escape some things. And we would consider it to be spectacular if we escaped some great tragedy. Man, look at them, you know, they got through that unscathed. But, you know, it's a greater testimony of faith, and maybe in most of our cases, I think it's true, that it takes more faith to go through the trial than it would be to avoid the trial. And it's a demonstration of your faith when you endure that thing, that heartache, that sorrow, that devastation, that crisis, that catastrophe in your life, and you continue to trust God, and you continue to do right, and you continue to come to church and give and teach your Sunday school class and witness to your neighbors and have a good attitude and all that. And that doesn't mean you don't have rough times, rough days, rough hours where you're alone praying and asking God why and all that. I understand that, you know, but overall you maintained your Christian testimony through all that difficulty. That's faith. It takes more faith to endure the things after the colon than it does to escape the things after the colon. And Paul experienced all of them. Verse 36, cruel mockings, scourgings, bonds, imprisonment. Oh, yeah, every last one of those things, Paul endured it. And verse 37 says they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Hang with me for just another couple of minutes. I'd like to finish rather than trying to put this on with something else. I'm not arguing at all, folks, for the inspiration of the books of the Maccabees, okay? But the Maccabees, the books of the Maccabees, which are apocryphal books, you can find them in the Catholic Bible as Scripture, but they're not. The bad thing about the Maccabees is they've been treated by Scripture, or treated as Scripture when they're not Scripture, but the information in them is good. It's good information, it's just not Scripture. You know, I mean, there's good books that you could read that have good information, but when you say it's Scripture, then you're ascribing something, a value to it that it doesn't have. And some of the apocryphal books are, you know, they're no better than Timothy Leary's Last Acid Trip as far as being worthwhile. You know, Bell and the Dragon, Tobit, Judith, you know, some of that stuff. It's just outlandish, mythological, fairy tale, really hallucinations. But Maccabees really isn't that class or category of book. It's a historical record of the period between the close of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the opening of the New. It deals with events and people in through there. And it's not recorded in the Bible, but it's a period of Jewish history. And a lot of the things in verse 37 and 38 are described in those books. And the writer of Hebrews is never saying that those books are inspired. But he is saying you've heard of the faith of these people. You see, the point is this. People outside the Bible have lived by faith too. And I can get encouragement from reading about Abraham's faith, but I can get encouragement by reading about Hudson Taylor's faith. I can get encouragement from reading about George Mueller's faith. You understand? I can get encouragement from reading about Roger Williams' faith. Or any other great historical figure in the church age. Now these are Hebrews, and they're looking back over Hebrew history. And I think what he's saying here, what the writer of Hebrews is saying, is that faith didn't end with Malachi. Faith went on after Malachi. And just because there's, you know, this, in other words, there's no difference between the people in the Bible and the people outside the Bible. They're made of the same stuff. Just the Bible characters are important for the lessons that they have, but there's other people who never made it to the Bible who live by faith as well. And you've heard about them. And don't forget, they suffered and endured by faith. And any Old Testament Jew reading the book of Hebrews would have been familiar with all those stories. The writer of Hebrews is not putting those books on the level of Scripture, but he's pointing out that not all the heroes of faith lived in Bible times. And it's interesting because while this writer is looking back in time, in verse 35 and 36, 37, he's looking back in time in Jewish history. But all the things that he describes in those three verses are familiar to the student of church history too. And when I sit up here in the 21st century, fat and sassy and richer and pampered and more spoiled than a man ought to be, in historical perspective, I think of, you know, just I am really pathetic, you know. Looking at what's come before, you know, and what a day, what an age, what a people we are. But we look at church history, and we know that many of our Baptist forebears, through the Dark Ages, and you know, starting with the time of Nero, and all the way up until our own century, in parts of the world, some parts of the world right now, these things are happening: stone, sawn asunder, slain with a sword, wandering about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented. I understand somebody's going through that right now in the name of Christ, for the sake of Christ. You think about the suffering of the Chinese church, the Christians over there, you know, in the home church movement over in China. You think about that. Listening to some of that stuff, and I think about the judgment seat of Christ, and I want to crawl on my hands and knees to the back place in the line and hope it's all over before I get there, and the Lord's tired of it and just says, let's shut this thing down and go have eternity, you know. I know what a pitiful, spoiled brat I am. You know, and I think about right now, some other part of the world, you know, I mean, it's 12 hours absolutely reversed. Somebody is being tortured right now for Jesus Christ. While we're sitting here, you know, wondering what we're going to eat when we get home. Nobody hasn't eaten in hours, days maybe. No, hasn't. You know, we're thinking about our nice, comfortable bed and how tired we are. Somebody's been standing up in a cell and not allowed to blink without getting hit with a bamboo stick for about 2 weeks. I mean, the same spot. He's emptied his bowels, he's emptied his bladder, and every time he blinks, he gets hit upside the head with a bamboo pole. Well, we got it rough. You know? And then we have on our list the last thing about faith, and that's the evaluation of faith. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Amazing. Had a good report and didn't receive the promise. Now your problem is you don't have enough faith, or otherwise you'd be a millionaire. Right? Isn't that what the positive confession, the name it and claim it, Copeland and Hagin and all the, you know, all the word of faith movement charismatics are saying? And you think, you know, sometimes I just want to grab what little bit of hair I have left and pull it out. You know, and just absolute frustration. What in the world is wrong with people? I mean, I know I get wrapped up in the whole thing just like everybody else does. And I'm saying I'm guilty as you are, maybe more so. Not at all times, but I've been spoiled. But when I think of an American Christian who thinks that really salvation is all about God wanting him driving a Mercedes and living in Barrington, and that's as far as his, that's as far as his comprehension, and it's completely inverted. But that's really what he thinks it's all about. The abysmal ignorance of the contemporary scene and church history and Scripture, and to actually imagine that is the definition of spirituality these days, is to believe God for every little pampered whim that you might want, and that it's a lack of faith and an indication of a bad spiritual condition that you can't get all your wants. in 6 foot high letters, I just went away, ah, you know. And it's widespread. It's growing by leaps and bounds. It's the most popular, and the whole seeker sensitive crowd isn't far behind. It's not as bad. But it's not much different, because it's still based on self-indulgence and self-service and self, you know, fulfillment. You know, Jesus died to be your therapist, and Jesus died to give you a happy marriage, and you know, no, Jesus died to pay for your sins, and you're a dirty, rotten sinner, and if anything, you get better in hell is more than you deserve, and you just might be called to suffer for Him. Well, boy, we're not ready for it. We're not prepared for it. We're not up to it. Worldly men have a low opinion of faith and what faith can do. But those who live by it, God considers them heroes if they die broke, if they die in a dungeon, if they die with every bone in their body broken, not like Evel Knievel. And to tell you, seriously, if I had to die with every bone in my body broken, carnally speaking, I'd rather have them broken the way he had them broken. But there's men who've died with every bone in their body broken by torture for Christ's sake. And at the judgment seat of Christ, I'd rather die. I'd rather have every bone broken for that reason. As we're not thinking in the big picture. But faith enables us to turn away from the approval of the world, of whom the world was not worthy. Well, who cares? Again, they are not competent judges. I'd rather turn away from the approval of the world and have the approval of God. And if God would be glorified by delivering us from our trial or by taking us through our trial, it's up to Him. That's faith. And the attitude we have is, I hope God is interested in delivering me. And I'm sure even the people that God sustains through their trials, when they started out, said, I wish God would get me out of this rather than let me go through it. But on the other side, they say, God was with me all the way and I wouldn't exchange it. It's not an indication of faith if God doesn't deliver. It might be an indication of greater faith. Now, charismatic faith healers would say the opposite, but we know how much we can put our confidence in them. And if these people could do so much and dare so much looking forward to Calvary, what in the world is wrong with us when we do so little and believe so little when we have Calvary to look back at? In verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect, what do they need us for? This is beyond me. What an honor, folks, you and I here in King James Bible Baptist Church. What an honor that God would give each of us the opportunity to get in on the experience of faith. Does that mean we'll have to surrender to a mission field and, you know, and penetrate communist China so that we can get thrown in a prison camp and tortured to death somehow, you know, and let's join the ranks of the faithful? No, no, but He is waiting on perfecting them to give us a chance. He's waiting for us to move in faith so that we can join their company, and they're waiting for their reward while God is saying, wait a minute, I got a bunch of spoiled brats over here, and they're never going to catch up with you guys, but I'd like to give them a chance to at least learn how to tithe. You know, because right now, you know, I mean, you know, just wait. You know, I got your reward sitting right over here. But if I don't give them a little more time, they're not even going to learn how to tithe. And if they don't learn how to tithe, and I'm just citing that as an example. But say if they don't have, they ain't even going to have that to say, you know, well, you know, we had it pretty bad. You know, I mean, we had it pretty easy. We were really spoiled. But at least we faithfully tithed. You know, nobody was going to persecute us. Nobody was going to haul us off to concentration camp. Nobody tried to rip our fingernails off or anything like that. But, you know, we were tested. I mean, we had money, and God said tithe, and we at least did that. And so, you know, you wonder, why hasn't the rapture happened yet? Get all those people out of those concentration camps. Maybe that God's just waiting on somebody over here to learn how to tithe, so we can get those people over there out of the concentration camp. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect? It puts you under a little pressure, doesn't it? Well, I just don't know if I can go to church on Sunday night, you know. I don't know if I can get out when it's raining. I realize I'm crazy. I'm not lying to you, folks. And this is not bragging. When I got saved, I rode a motorcycle to church more than once, 25 miles in one direction, in snowstorms to go to church. There's no way I'd take a motorcycle out in a snowstorm now. I was 19 years old, you know, and indestructible then. But there's no way I'd take that motorcycle out in a snowstorm. But I did. I'm not lying to you. I did. I'm more than once. I put on a full set of leathers and a snowmobile suit over it and rode that motorcycle 20, 25 miles an hour on snow-covered roads to get to church. So why? Because it's Sunday and I went to church. I don't understand people can't get to church. I really just, it baffles me, man. And you know what? That's nothing. I'm telling you, that's nothing. I was too crazy to know I was risking my life, so I can't even say I risked my life to go to church because I didn't know I was risking my life. But I did go to church. It wasn't like I triumphed over the danger. I just, hey, I'm tough. I can do anything. I'd been saved, but I still had a lot of that cocky arrogance in me. So, you know, but I sure should have, would have had an excuse, wouldn't I? 25 miles of church and all I got to get there is a motorcycle. Nobody would have blamed me for not coming. Anyway, God provided some better thing for us that they without us should not be made. I don't understand American Christians very well. And the more I learn about Christians in church history and the more I learn about Christians in other parts of the world, the less I'm impressed with myself and what's around me. And again, I'm impressed with you more than I am with most of us. With most American Christians, but we have nothing to flatter ourselves for. We get looking at faith over here, and we're pretty lacking. So, you know, we ought to be asking for God for more and using faith where we can. Wherever we have an opportunity, boy, we ought to be jumping at the chance to have some, to use some, to do something by faith. Hey, there's a way. How can I, by faith, resist persecution? How can I, by faith, withstand these things that aren't even on me? I can do something by faith. Those things, I don't think I want to miss being involved. All right, let's be dismissed. Brother Sultan, you pray for us.